extend greetings again from Rebecca and myself, of course, and also from all the believers at Albert Hall in Renfrew. I want to bring greetings from them in the Lord's name again today. So we're going to be considering, with the Lord's help over the next week, we're going to be considering the feasts of Israel, as we find them in Leviticus chapter 23, laid out for us by God the Holy Spirit through the pen of Moses. And these are remarkable feasts. These are feasts which paint for us a picture of God's eternal purposes, a picture of God's purposes of redemption. So if I was to tell you this evening that I have stood on the steps of the Titanic, that I have stood on the steps of the grand staircase of the Titanic, what would you say? Well, you'd be right not to believe me. You'd be right not to believe me, but I have. I have stood on the staircase, the grand staircase of the Titanic. How is that possible? Well, if you were to take the train to Inverness and go all the way up on the train up to the Inverness, you would find that there was a great big hotel called the Station Hotel. It used to be called the Royal Hotel, the Station Hotel, right outside the station in Inverness. And you would go in there, and it's very grand, maybe a bit faded glory now, but you go in and you see this glorious staircase in front of you, and it sweeps up to start with, and then it comes to a landing, a mezzanine floor, and then it splits into two, and it's very grand. And it was visited by a marine architect back in the days when the Titanic was being designed. And that marine architect was responsible for the design, the interior design of the Titanic and the design of the whole ship. And he saw that staircase in the Station Hotel in Inverness, and he thought, that's what I want to base the staircase of the Titanic on. And it's been well documented that that's the case. And so you can go to Inverness and you can stand on what is the blueprint for, the staircase of the Titanic. And what we have in Leviticus 23 is a blueprint. That's what it is. It's a detailed blueprint of God's purposes. In the Lord Jesus, in his death, his resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church, the catching up of the church to the air to be with the Lord when he comes, and future purposes even beyond that. So we're going to find in this wonderful scope of these feasts of Jehovah, there's something that's called the feasts of Israel in Leviticus 23, what God has in store, what God has already done, and what God has laid in store for the future. Let's just come before the Lord once again in prayer before we turn to study these feasts together. Let's just pray. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the great privilege that it is to come before the open pages of your word. Lord, we thank you that this week we have the opportunity to study together, in the pages of Holy Scripture, what you would have to teach us from these ancient feasts. Lord, we thank you that you gave these feasts to the Jewish people. We thank you, Lord, that they have observed them up until today, and yet we know that they have great lessons, great spiritual lessons for us. And it's our prayer this evening that we wouldn't this week just grow in knowledge, that we wouldn't just grow in an understanding and a grasp of the facts, but that, Lord, we would grow in love for the Lord Jesus and in likeness to him. Lord, it's our desire that we become more like our Savior. There is no one like him. And we pray that he would be the preoccupation of our hearts and minds tonight and all through this week, that we'd have a greater vision of him, of all that he has done, all that he is doing, and all that he will do in this world. And Lord, we pray that we might grow in our appreciation and affection for Jesus Christ, our Savior, as a result of meeting together this evening. We are not here simply because it's been arranged. We're not here simply because it's in the calendar or because we're expected to be here. But we do want, Lord, to come evening by evening or tuning in on Zoom, Lord, because we love the Lord Jesus and because we want to grow in our affection for him. So, Lord, speak to us through your word. May the Holy Spirit do his great work and may he lead us into all truth. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. So let me give you a sort of a rundown of how I would like to approach these feasts this week. Now, of course, if you've done the maths, then you'll know that there's either 7 or 8 feasts, depending on how you count them, in the chapter, and we've only got 5 days. And so tonight is going to be a bit of a whistle-stop tour through the first 3. Now, I would say there are 8, because I'm going to include the Sabbath in the feasts of Jehovah. So we're going to deal with 8 feasts this week, and tonight we're going to look at the Sabbath, we're going to look at the Passover, and we're going to look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, all of these deserve a night, or 2 nights, or 3 nights on their own. So tonight is going to be quite whistle-stop in its nature, going to be just looking at the highlights of these things, the Sabbath, the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But first of all, let's just base our thoughts and remind ourselves why we should do a study like this. Why should we bother to go back into Leviticus chapter 23 and to try and learn lessons from it when it's so ancient? So turn with me to Romans 15, please. Romans chapter 15. Now let's just remind ourselves of a couple of basic principles about Old Testament study. Romans chapter 15. And we'll start at verse 3. And Paul writes this, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of him, and reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. There's a book on my bookshelf back home that's entitled Through Patience and Comfort of the Scriptures. And it's the biography of a missionary who was placed in Japan and was imprisoned for the work that he did for the gospel and went through dreadful suffering and torture and persecution for his faith in the Lord Jesus. And he was deprived of a Bible and he was stripped of all that he had. And he entitled the book in such a way because he was able, because of his upbringing, because of his study of the Word of God, he was able, without a Bible, in the isolation of the prison cell, to, with the Holy Spirit's help, reconstruct the Scriptures from Genesis 1 onwards. Now, he wasn't claiming that he could do the whole of the Bible. But the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, was so precious to him. So precious to him as he had to just simply try and remember the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament there in his prison cell. And if ever there was a lesson to hide God's word in our hearts, it's that. That what if the black and white paper and ink Bible in front of us, we were deprived of it? What if we were deprived of it? How much of it would be hidden in my heart? And I ask myself that question tonight. How much of it would be stored away in my mind that I'd be able to draw on as a resource in a time like that? And he called his book encouragement to patience and comfort of the Scriptures, rather, that he might have hope. And he did have hope, and he made it through with the Lord's help. So, of course, we understand that everything that was written in the Old Testament, even the most seemingly obscure passage, was written for our learning, that we might learn, that we might grow in our appreciation of Christ. And then, of course, I hardly need to turn you there, but let me just turn you there to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And I think it's important for us to establish this at the beginning of a week like this, where we're going to be focusing on this one chapter the whole week, Leviticus 23, a chapter which is neglected by many and misunderstood. And there it is in Leviticus, a book which is difficult, a book which is complex. But let's just get our understanding right from day one, Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, the greatest Bible study that's ever taken place, I think, on the earth. Luke chapter 24, verse 25, the two men on the road to Emmaus. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then imagine being there for verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So for the Jew to include Moses and all the prophets, that really covers all of the Scriptures. Of course, including Leviticus, and the Lord would have unfolded to these men the things concerning himself in the book of Leviticus. And I wonder if he covered the feasts. I'm sure maybe he did. And he pointed these men to the feasts of Jehovah, the feasts of Israel. And he would have explained to them just how they painted vivid pictures of himself. And so tonight, as we come to the beginning of a week like this, we establish two important principles. That the Old Testament was written for our learning. And secondly, it's all about him. It's all about Christ. So it was written for us. May not have been written about us, and it might not necessarily have been written to us. We're not to celebrate the feasts that we read about in Leviticus 23. They're not for us in the present day church. We'll cover that maybe as we go through tonight and further studies this week. They're not written to us, but they are written for us, for our learning. So let's turn to Leviticus 23 then tonight, to Leviticus 23. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a structure for how we're going to approach this week. So as I said, there's seven or eight feasts, depending on how you count them, and how are we going to divide them up? Well, as I said, tonight we're going to look at the Sabbath, Passover and unleavened bread, and then on Tuesday, God willing, we'll look at the Feast of First Fruits. On Wednesday, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. On Thursday, the Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And lastly, on Friday, if the Lord hasn't come, then the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes called. So let me give you a little structure then again for tonight. So we'll start with the Sabbath, and I just want to put one banner over that, and it's a simple banner. The Sabbath, verses 1 to 3, rest. Rest. Verses 4 and 5, the Passover, redemption. Redemption. Rest and redemption. And then verses 6 to 8, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, righteousness. Righteousness. So if you go away and you don't remember much, just remember these three words for tonight. Rest and redemption and righteousness. And they give you a roadmap for these first three feasts. So let's read the first three verses then of Leviticus 23. And there's an introduction to the feasts and then the Sabbath is brought to our attention. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, or assemblies, or gatherings, even these are my feasts. And then here's the first one. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Ye shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And so, friends, it goes without saying that we go back to the very beginning, we go back to creation. I could take you back, of course, to Genesis 2. I don't need you to turn there, it's very familiar to all of you, but I'll turn there to Genesis chapter 2, and we remind ourselves of events right at the beginning of creation. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we read this. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And if I remind you of the last verse of chapter 1, it's this. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. All I want to say is this. You're very familiar with this. God created the world in 6 days. We believe that. We believe that here. We've never changed in our belief in that. We believe that God created the world in 6 days, and those 6 days are days that we would recognize as days in this world today. Six 24-hour days. God created this remarkable world. He is the master of creation. He is the master architect of this beautiful world that we live in. But then we read at the end of Genesis 1 that it was very good. And it was completed. It was totally completed. Nothing else to be done. Nothing else to be added. This creation was completed. And God rested on that seventh day. He rested. Now it goes without saying, I hope this isn't Sunday school, but it goes without saying that this wasn't the rest of exhaustion. This wasn't the rest of tiredness. This was the rest of completion. The rest of completion. The work had been done. Much like the Lord Jesus, when he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, it wasn't because he was tired. We sit down when we're tired. He sat down because his work was done. And God rested on the seventh day. Why? Because his work was done. The work of creation was completed. So when we think about Sabbath, we're thinking about the rest of completion. The rest of completion. This is the only feast which is weekly. All the other feasts are annual. This is the only feast which is weekly. And I'm including it because it comes after the introduction to the feasts. And so I think it should be included. So I want to address it tonight. The Sabbath. Because Sabbaths play a role in all the other feasts that we're going to be reading about, either as time markers or as part of that feast or festival, we have Sabbaths. And it was part of the warp and weft of Jewish life and society. And it still is today. I was handing out tracts outside the chaplaincy of St. Andrew's University CU one day. Well, the CU met there. And we were handing out tracts and leaflets for an event that we were holding later that week. And a man stopped me and he said, Are you flyering for the Jewish Society? And I said, no, they met in the same building on another night, so he must have got me confused. But he said, are you flyering for the Jewish Society? I said, no. I said, I'm with the Christian Union. I said, are you Jewish? He said, I am. And we got chatting. It was a man called Eli Pitkovsky, comes from Russia originally, but he lives in Haifa now. And he had come to Israel, come from Israel to St. Andrews to study a PhD in philosophy. And we got chatting. I hadn't long been in Israel for a month or two during the summer. And I had been to some places that he was familiar with, and we were able to chat about that. And so we went for a coffee, and we got chatting a bit more and learnt a bit more about each other's lives. And then later, after a few more coffees, he invited me around to his house. And it was, in fact, for the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, as they call it, which is the one that we'll deal with last this week, God willing. And it's a bit of a tradition to invite a Gentile round to your home during that feast, apparently. And so he said, would you like to come to my house during the Feast of Tabernacles? I said, I would love to. Well, he invited me round on the Friday night to come for dinner, for Shabbat dinner. And I was coming from Dundee because I had been at something at our church, and there was an accident on the Tay Bridge, and so we were delayed getting back over to Fife, and I was late, quite badly late. And you know what it's like when you've been invited to somebody's house for the first time, you want to make a good impression. It wasn't the best of starts to be so late, and the sun had gone down. The sun had gone down by the time I arrived, and so it was now the Sabbath. And I went in, and the lady of the house said, I'm sorry, but the soup is cold. She said, the soup's cold on the stove, and I can't heat it up because I'm a Jew. But you can, because you're a Gentile, so could you please put the gas on and stir the soup and heat it up? And so I did, and so I stirred up the soup and heated it up and served it out into bowls. I've never had to do that in somebody's house when I've visited for the first time before, but that's what I had to do, because the Sabbath still plays a pivotal role in the life of Jewish people. Even the most secular Jew will very often go round on a Friday night to have dinner with their family, even though they might have lost the significance of other parts of their faith and practice. So the Sabbath is absolutely central. And then when we consider how it has morphed and changed over the centuries, and how even people talk about the Sabbath in our country and culture, it has been absolutely pivotal. If you think about how in the Christian circle, and we won't be touching much on this tonight, but people have transferred it onto the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as they call it, and some people refer to it as the Sabbath. And we had Sunday closing in this country, we had shops that were shut on a Sunday, etc. So the impact of these verses, the impact of the rhythm of God's creation, have been felt through history and are still being felt today. This has had absolutely pivotal impact, massive impact on human society. So let's consider it a little bit tonight. Now, the Sabbath was given to Israel. It was given to one nation, the Jewish nation. And now, I had planned to speak on this chapter in Leviticus 23, long before the events that have been taking place in the nation of Israel over the last week or so. And I'm sure we're all heartbroken about what's going on there and what has taken place there. And we pray for them. But this is a unique nation. And I think we see in very sharp focus at the moment that this remains a unique nation. They remain a unique nation. A nation which is uniquely persecuted and has been uniquely persecuted. But God has unique and distinct plans and purposes for this nation that are yet to be fulfilled on the face of the earth and in human history as it unfolds. And we are seeing before our very eyes things that come from the unique relationship that God has with this people and the opposition that there is in this world to those who are God's, those who belong to God, this nation that is remarkably and specially his. What does it point to? What does it point to? As we consider the Sabbath, what does it point us forward to? If you could turn, please, to Hebrews. Hebrews and chapter 3. Hebrews and chapter 3. Of course, Hebrews is like almost like a pair of New Testament spectacles through which you can see the Old Testament very clearly indeed. Hebrews chapter 3. And let's read from verse 16. Hebrews chapter 3 and reading from verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. So there's a relationship here between rest and the nation of Israel. Rest and not the ethnic nation, not the people, but the land. Rest and the land. You see, it says in verse 18, should not enter into his rest. And what does God mean by that? What is meant by that here in Hebrews? It means the land. Entering into the land that God had promised to them. This land flowing with milk and honey. This land specially designed by the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob for his people to live in and to flourish in. Rest. And there was a relationship between entering into that rest and belief. And belief. But then look over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not have afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. As God did from his. There is a relationship between belief and rest for us as God's people. What does it mean for us to enter into the rest that God has for us as his people? There's a song, a hymn by the Gettys, where it talks about, turn my strivings into works of grace. Turn my strivings into works of grace. There is rest and peace to be found, isn't there? But only in one person. Only in one person. Our world is full of people. We are surrounded by men and women trying by their strivings and by their efforts to enter into that rest, but they never will. They never will. Because it's only when we recognize that it's only in a person and belief in that person that we can have rest, the rest that God is offering us, the rest that God makes available through Christ. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let me remind you, you don't need to turn there, but let me remind you of the invitation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. The invitation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. I love this invitation. It's so tender and so kind. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. The society that we live in is very obsessed, I would say, with what we could call relaxation. Relaxation. Or I suppose you could call it entertainment. It's one thing to be relaxed. It's one thing to be entertained. It's one thing to cease from your day-to-day work. It's another thing entirely to have rest, isn't it? Now, I'm looking out at believers here tonight who I know are busy people. Busy people. There's nobody here who really has, I suppose you would call, a relaxing life. Put your hand up if you've got a relaxing life. I don't think anybody here would be able to say that. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you can say hand on heart, no matter how busy your week has been, or no matter how busy your week that we're about to embark on and have embarked on is, that you've got rest. Real rest. Because you're at peace with the Lord Jesus. You're at peace with God. And you're not striving. And the striving that you will be doing this week, you'll be working hard in one way or another, but it's not to earn the favor of God. You've got rest in the Lord Jesus. And so I just wanted to focus on three things tonight. Rest and redemption and righteousness. But let's start with that first one. Rest. To have rest in the Lord Jesus. He is meek and lowly in heart. And we sometimes can lose sight of that. We sometimes can lose sight of that. There is real rest to be found in the Lord Jesus. Is the Christian life a relaxing life? I think for very few they'd be able to say that. The Christian life is a life of hard work and striving. But it's all rest. It's all rest. But then, what about through time? What about through time and through history? When is this rest pointing forward to? You see, because we find in the feasts that not only do they teach us spiritual lessons and spiritual principles, they also point us forward to events yet to come and God's purposes in redemption. When will this rest finally be experienced? When will this rest finally be fulfilled in its utmost degree? Well, what about the millennium? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. You see, we're looking forward to a day as Christians when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to take us to the Father's house. And we call that day the rapture. And friends, that could be tonight, couldn't it? That could be tonight, it could be tomorrow. We have no idea when that will be, only the Father knows. Only the Father knows when the Lord Jesus Christ will return for his own. But we know, don't we, friends, that that is not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. The rapture is what we are looking forward to in God's purposes of redemption, but it's not the end of the story. We are looking forward then to when the Lord Jesus will establish his kingdom. The Lord Jesus will establish his kingdom. And he will reign for 1,000 years on the face of this earth. He will reign for 1,000 years. And he will reign in righteousness, and he will reign in equity, and he will establish his kingdom here, and he will be seen for who he truly is. And the Lord Jesus will reign from Jerusalem, just as it was promised that he would do. So is that period of millennial reign, is that period of messianic reign of the Lord Jesus, is that period the rest that we are looking forward to? Well, there's indications that it could be. Isaiah chapter 14, and just read one verse with me, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon sing, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones, and all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and shall say to thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. And then we go on to see the fall of Satan, and we won't read about the fall of Satan, but here we have a picture of a world at rest. And in the millennial kingdom, the world will be at rest under the Lord Jesus. But is this the full fulfillment of the Sabbath? There is a sense in which the Sabbath points us forward to the millennial kingdom. But we read that at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus, sin will rear its head again. And Satan, who has been captive, will be released again. And those who have never bowed the knee in anything but bear submission with no love will rebel against the leadership of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that it is there to show us the sinfulness of sin. You see, when you read in Revelation about the captivity of Satan, it could confuse you. Why on earth should he be let loose? But I believe it's to show, to demonstrate the sinfulness of sin. That mankind, even in perfect conditions, even under the perfect conditions of the millennium, mankind will rebel against the perfect, spotless rulership of the Lord Jesus. And so I don't believe the millennium is the full fulfillment of the Sabbath. And in fact, I'm so grateful to Franti for his choice of him this evening, because it points forward, really, ideally, to the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So please turn with me to Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians and chapter 1, and we'll conclude our thoughts on the Sabbath here. Ephesians chapter 1, and verses 9 and 10. And Paul writes this, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And then listen to this wonderful verse, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. A dispensation of the fullness of times, when everything will be brought under the rulership of Christ. When everything, there won't be one aspect of creation of the universe that will not be under and for the Lord Jesus. And he will be all in all. And that, I believe, is speaking of the eternal state, the fullness of the times, when everything will be in and under Christ. And so that's when the Sabbath, I believe, will be finally and fully fulfilled. Points us forward, yes, to the millennial reign of Christ, and it's got significance for us now, but it points us forward to when we will be in the eternal state, new heavens and new earth, in the presence of God with no sin to spoil the picture. So let's go back to Leviticus 23, and let's remind ourselves of what comes next in God's prophetic program. So Leviticus chapter 23, and let's read from verse 4. Verse 4. And we're thinking now about redemption and about the Passover. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. Is the Lord's Passover. This is the first of the annual festivals. The first of the annual festivals that we find in this chapter. And it is fundamental. Fundamental to Israel's national identity. You find time and time again in books like Deuteronomy and all through the Old Testament that God refers to himself time and again as the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Everybody here has two granddads. Maybe they're not all living. Some of them are in glory. But everybody here has two granddads. I only ever knew one of mine. But my cousin Athol had two granddads. He had the granddad that we shared and the one on his other side. So how did he identify the granddad that we shared, my grandfather, Stanley Jameson? How did he identify him? Well, he always called him Marble's granddad. And it wasn't because he had lost his marbles. It was because granddad had a bowl on his windowsill next to all the little miniature cactuses that he had on his windowsill. He had a bowl of marbles. And they were great fun. And I used to enjoy playing with them as well. You just had to make sure you tidied them all away before grandma slipped on them. But you had this big bowl of marbles. And so Athol always called him Marbles Granddad. Many nations in the world have claimed to know who God is and claim to know their God. So how did Israel identify their God? Well, he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. This is the God who has done something in our national history which we will never, ever forget. So as we think about the Sabbath, we think about rest. As we think about the Passover, we think about redemption. The redemption of God's people out of the land of Egypt. And it's fundamental to our understanding of our salvation. As believers, we think often about the Passover. We think often about the blood painted on the lintels and the doorposts. How often in the breaking of bread do we maybe reference that, pray about it, sing about it? It's fundamental. And so tonight we can only really scratch the surface. The Passover, in fact, was, to the Jews, the Passover was sort of like what Pentecost is to us. It was their national birthday. Their dates were all dated from that day when God took them out of the land of Egypt. As we think about the Passover, I just want to think about it briefly under three headings and just say one or two things about each one. We think about the procedure, we think about the protection, and we think about the prophetic element to it. Well, it was to be the beginning of months for them. It was to be the beginning of months. You read about it in Exodus 12. And it was to involve every household. The Passover involved every Jewish household. So there they are in the land of Goshen, and they're under the rule of Pharaoh, and the 10th plague is coming. The 10th plague is coming. The slaying of the firstborn by the destroying angel. You can imagine the fear, you can imagine the tension, you can imagine the atmosphere in Goshen. And yet the God of love, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of mercy, has provided just one way, just one route, just one method, just one procedure by which his people can be marked out for salvation. Marked out for salvation. A lamb is to be taken and examined and inspected, and that lamb is to be perfect. That lamb is to be without blemish. That lamb is to have not a single defect of character or composition. And that lamb then is to be taken and killed at twilight and then eaten whole, roasted and eaten. It was for protection. It was for protection. The blood was to be painted, of course, with hyssop on the lintels and the doorposts of each house. And they were to eat it in a particular fashion. They were to eat it with their loins girded, ready to go. Eating it ready to go, ready to depart and to go to the land that God had promised them, to leave behind bondage and to go to freedom and to rest. And God said, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over. I will pass over. This is so fundamental to our understanding of our salvation. And I hardly need to paint the pictures for you tonight because they're so familiar to us. But they're so important, aren't they? To be reminded time and time again that we stand tonight under that blood. Under that blood. You can imagine the drama of it. The vividness of taking this little innocent lamb and looking behind its ears and under its belly and inspecting its feet and just making sure that this lamb was perfect. Perfect. Well, we remember, of course, the prophetic element. And again, I hardly need to explain it to you. 1 Corinthians 5:17, Christ our Passover. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The perfect lamb. The perfect lamb. No sin, no guilt, not a word, thought or deed ever to be regretted. Nothing to be reformed in him. He died there at Passover time in God's city of Jerusalem. He'd just eaten it with his disciples and then he made his way to his death on the cross of Calvary. the perfect spotless lamb. Let's remember 1 Peter 1. If we turn to 1 Peter 1, please. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. We remind ourselves of this wonderful truth. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. For you. So we've got the procedure of the Passover, we've got the protection that it afforded them, and we have this prophetic picture painted of a perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And how amazing is it, brothers and sisters, to actually know that Lamb and to have him as our own personal Saviour. He's ours and he belongs to us. And we will never, ever come under the condemnation of God. Ever. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he comes alongside. And he tries to remind us, doesn't he, of all that we've done and said and thought that would keep us out of heaven forever. And yet we can always, always, always point to that lamb and to that blood that means that we are totally cleansed, totally forgiven. There is not one sin, brothers and sisters, there is not one sin, one mistake that is against our name tonight. I personally can hardly believe that. I have to be reminded of it every day. Sometimes I forget it and sometimes I struggle to believe it. But every single mistake I've ever made, and there's so many of them, and so many of them are really grave mistakes, God has forgiven each one of them and cleansed them in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Absolutely remarkable. But the Feast of Passover was the beginning of another feast, really the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And let's just read the three verses about that, as we draw our thoughts to a close in Leviticus chapter 23 tonight. I said it would be a whistle-stop tour. Each one of these deserves a much deeper treatment. But I just want us to get the whole scope of this chapter this week. So we've thought about rest, and we've thought about redemption. And as we think about those two things, I want us to hear two calls. I want us to hear two calls. I want us to hear the call to gratitude. The call to gratitude and the call to worship. We think about the rest that we've been brought into. That tonight, none of us here are required to strive for the approval, to strive for the acceptance of God, because we've been made acceptable in the Beloved One and brought into rest. And not only have we been brought into rest, but we've got eternal rest to look forward to. And we will not come under the condemnation or judgment or wrath of God. So we've got gratitude. I want us to hear that call tonight, because it's one thing for us to grow in knowledge this week. And I've really enjoyed reading about these feasts and trying to learn as much as I can about them. But it's one thing to do that. It's another thing to be able to practically implement the spiritual principles of these feasts. And so I want us tonight to hear a strong call to gratitude. And then when we think about the Paschal Lamb, when we think about the Passover, it's got to be surely a call to worship. A call to worship. To simply bow the knee before this Lamb. And to be so thankful. To be just enraptured with the perfect Lamb of God. And to recognize and remember this sinless, spotless Lamb who was sacrificed for us. And all that we are brought into tonight. So then, thirdly and finally, this righteousness of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's read from verse 6. From verse 6 of chapter 23. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. You shall do no servile or ordinary work therein. Seen really as part of the same festival. The Passover, really people would talk about the Passover as this whole feast. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to follow it. But it does have a distinct spiritual significance. And that's brought out clearly in the New Testament itself. There are really two main elements to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they're very simple. One is negative, one's positive. One is the removal from the household of every trace of leaven. The removal from the household of every trace of leaven. And if you were to go to an observant, an Orthodox Jewish household today, you would find that they still do this. They go round the house with a dustpan and brush, and they inspect even the corners and the backs of cupboards and all the little nooks and crannies that you perhaps ignore when you're doing your ordinary cleaning, or at least I do. And you go, and they would sweep out to make sure there couldn't be leaven in the household. There couldn't be leaven in the household. So that's one side, is the removal of leaven, the total eradication of leaven from the household. And secondly, the eating of unleavened bread. So rather than the negative getting rid of something, it's consuming something, the eating of unleavened bread. It's all on the basis of the Passover. You wouldn't have the feast of unleavened bread without the Passover first. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's just read how Paul reflects on the significance of this, spiritually speaking. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and starting at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. You can almost see the tear stains, I suppose, on the page of 1 Corinthians here, as Paul is hearing about these believers and hearing about the ravages of sin that are just consuming this assembly and poisoning it from the very heart. And he's so concerned, he's so overawed by the sin that is going on in this assembly, and he has to address it. He says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And then he goes back to unleavened bread language. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And there we reflect on that wonderful verse again. "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I hardly need to say tonight, friends, that leaven in the scriptures always speaks of sin. Always speaks of sin and uncleanness and evil. Why? Why should leaven be a good picture of sin and wickedness? Well, it's gradual, it's unseen, and it's all-encompassing. Now, I don't do much baking, but if any of you have ever added leaven to dough, then you know that once you've done that, you then put it in some sort of proving drawer, or maybe you cover it, and you can't necessarily see what's happening. And it's gradual. It's gradual. It'll take time for that dough to rise, for the leaven to do its work. It'll take some time for that to happen. It's gradual. And it's unseen, it's hidden, but it's all-encompassing. It won't be that one part of the dough will rise and the rest won't. It will be that if you've added leaven to that dough, the whole dough will rise. And so it is with sin, isn't it? That so often it's unseen. Now, sometimes, of course, sin is very visible. But I'm talking about in the heart. In the heart. You see, Satan's a master of disguise. He's a masquerader. And he dresses up sin in such a way as to be not only acceptable, but even honourable and commendable. That's what he's doing in our society today. He is making it so that sin is not just honourable, but actually commendable. Sin is something to be promoted. And it's unseen, it's pervasive, and it's all-encompassing. Just like one drop of poison makes a whole vat of liquid poisonous, so leaven has its effect. And so tonight, I want us to hear in these three feasts, I want us to hear three calls, three distinct calls as we draw our thoughts to a close. As we think about the Sabbath and we think about rest, I want us to hear a call to gratitude, to a grateful heart. As we think about the Passover and redemption, I want us to remember the Lamb and a call to worship him and to put him first and to remember what God has done in our hearts, what God has done for us in our lives. And as we think about this Feast of Unleavened Bread, that call to righteousness, a call to holiness. You see, it was all on the basis of the Passover. If it had been the other way around, if the unleavened bread had come first and you were to eradicate leaven and then God would pass over your house, none of us would have any hope at all. But Passover came first. Passover came first. You were rescued. You were safe. And on the basis of safety, then the leaven was to be purged out. And that's the case for all of us. Ephesians tells us that we've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. You have to be in that seated position first, then to be able to live out a heavenly life. All of us here tonight would want to live a heavenly life. All of us tonight would want to live a life that is Christ-like. And yet you have to be in that seated position where Christ is at the right hand of God before you can then live out that heavenly life. World religion, all human systems tell you have to live that heavenly life in order to reach that position with God. Whereas the gospel reverses that entirely. Passover has to come first, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows. So let's conclude just by reading some verses, please, in Titus and chapter 2. Titus and chapter 2. And these are some of my favourite verses in the New Testament. And they were the first verses I ever preached on outside of my own church, actually, in Dublin. Titus chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 11. And in 11, 12, and 13, we have the past, the present, and the future. But I would argue, spiritually speaking, in verse 11 we've got the Passover. In verse 12 we've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verse 13 we have the Sabbath. Let's see that together. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The dispensation that we live in is characterized by the fact that Jesus Christ was here upon the earth, and he came into the world to save sinners, and he went to the cross, and it's made salvation possible for all men. So verse 11, we look back to Passover. Then verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, so that's clearing the house of leaven, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the Sabbath. That's the rest. God has brought us into rest spiritually, but he's bringing us into rest really and physically and eternally. Let's pray together. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this chapter, and we thank you for the feasts that you gave to your ancient people and that they still practice today. And we thank you, Lord, for the lessons they can teach us. We do pray, Lord, that we might have hearts that are full of gratitude, hearts that respond in worship, and hearts that long to be righteous, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, so many of us are very aware of the leaven that is in our lives, of the leaven that lingers. And yet, Lord, we long to have houses that are swept clean of that old leaven. But we thank you so much, Father, that Passover came first. And we thank you, Lord, that we are in Christ tonight, and that in Christ we are accepted in the Beloved One, and we've been brought into perfect rest in our relationship with you. We thank you that we can say tonight that it is well with our souls because we are at rest with you, and rest is waiting for us in the future. And so, Lord, we thank you for the Passover. We thank you for the blood. We thank you that we are covered in that precious blood. And we thank you, Lord, too, that you call us to holiness, and we ask you to help us to strive to be like the Lord Jesus, and that you would decrease in us our desire for this world and all that it has to offer. But that, Lord, as we think about this Lamb, we would strive to be like him in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.